Good morning to every one of you. Thank you for being here this morning for this Bible study. We've been looking at the subject of fellowship. We're sharing in, we're giving a portion to, we're having a share with some people. We're involved in living with harmony with God's Word, with each other. We're walking in the light as God is in the light, though imperfect we are. He's made provisions that we can continue to be on that path to eternal life. And that's what we're striving to do in our lives. We want to take a moment in this class period away from looking at fellowship from the idea of what it is and how we should go, to look at the perversions of fellowship. I think if you think about the subject of Romans 14, and we looked at it last night, if you just see, well, here are people having different ideas, and therefore God says to be unified. If we look at it on the surface, we can see why so many have gone to Romans 14 in the religious world to have unity with diverse ideas in the religious world, especially in our time when truth is relative. You've got a truth, I've got a truth. My truth's not better than yours. And we've all got to find a way to get together and to have this fellowship with one another as we have fellowship with God. So Romans 14 is kind of a convenient place to go. But as we looked at it last evening, Romans 14 are dealing with things that are indifferent, not with people, indifferent with God. And therefore, we could do it or not do it and still be right with God. That's important. And we can have fellowship with one another while we have diverse thoughts about eating meats, which was a matter of indifference with God. Does it shock you to know that Romans 14 has been used to accommodate homosexuality? It has. And it hasn't been done just recently, but in the last few generations, we've seen that this is exactly what has taken place. Norman Pinniger, in his book, Time for Consent, says, God does not clearly condemn monogamous, loving homosexual relationships or homosexual unions. See, you're monogamous. You're not running around cheating on your mate. Therefore, you know, that's right. You know, marriage is had in honor among all. So we have homosexual unions. Now we went from unions to now we've got it defined as marriage in our society today. That's okay with God. In fact, God does not clearly condemn that type of relationship. So you are faithful to your male mate, you male, and all the lesbian side of that. So you're faithful, therefore God does not condemn you for doing that. But does the Bible condemn the homosexual union to begin with? That's what we have to go to first. And it clearly does that. One passage I have here is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, that under the category, know you not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, unrighteous people, he begins to define that. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, but he also speaks about effeminate in some of the translations. And then he gets to abusers of themselves with men. That's not mankind. That's male. That is the homosexual relationship between two males. And the effeminate, acting like a female when you are a male, having those characteristics, having those mannerisms. That was there in the first century. In the Roman Empire. And it's always been interesting to me when I look at Romans, the first chapter, and I see when people have God out of their knowledge and they worship the creature rather than the creator, they go into sexual perversion, which is against nature in Romans, the first chapter. They have lust with one another, men with men. And the Bible clearly condemns that. And I think we need to communicate that to the world around us and not to be ashamed of that. But God has clearly condemned the homosexual union. And just because you're faithful to your homosexual partner doesn't make it right with God that you can have fellowship with God. And yet, Romans the 14th chapter was used by this man to show that, well, we can get along. From Romans 14, Stott says, this man argued that those who reject homosexual people from fellowship in the church have utterly failed to understand the Christian gospel. You don't know the gospel. We're to be united with one another. We're to realize there is diversity in people. Yes, some want to have relationships with male and female in the marriage relationship, but we got a different standard we want to follow. We want to be faithful to our mate in a homosexual relationship. That is a perversion of Romans 14. Is Romans 14 dealing with indifferent things with God? Is God indifferent about homosexuality when it's against nature? It is a product of leaving God out of their knowledge, and therefore they pervert themselves to sexual perversion. Is it something that is not characterized as being unrighteous? Can you go to heaven and still be effeminate and abusers of themselves with males being homosexuals? No. And the Bible tells us so. It's very clear upon that subject. But that's one area of people's lives today that, well, Romans 14 covers that. And you say, that's just not right. And it's not right. But how many people that are not taught, our younger generation, that are learning in school, they're learning in society, that if you speak out against homosexuality, you're a bigot, you're closed-minded, you're people that don't have love in your heart, and do not have love for people, and you don't really know and understand the Christian gospel. How many untaught young people are going to say, maybe that's okay, we got to get along. They may come to my bakery and put me out of business. Maybe I better be quiet. Better I won't stand firm on that particular subject. It happens. We have to be taught the Word of God in order to get along with that. And I want to tell you what love is. Love is when people deal with that homosexuality in their family. And I'll tell you what love is to tell people and tell our children where they're headed if they do not change their particular practice. That's love. Because one day, the judgment seat will stand before God and everyone will give an answer what they've done. And they won't be, say, well, my parents were righteous. I got a little off here, but I'm going to be okay. The great love is that, thank you, Mom and Dad, for standing firm on that. And I turned and I repented. Such were some of you in Corinth. Did it not say that? Such are some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord and the Spirit of God. These people changed. But in our country, if you try to get people to change, they'll put you out of business if you're in business to do that. And that's the society that we live in. But I tell you, that is the expression of love, to help those who get off, and sometimes there are children, to get off into those things and dabble with those things as they're getting God out of their knowledge, to bring them back to a place that would be the greatest point of love and say, thank you, Mom and Dad, for standing firm and not condoning that and not putting it in Romans 14, which would have been an easy thing to do. Secondly, fellowship has been perverted. And the idea of, well, we can have fellowship with people who are involved in their churches, with the missionary societies and other things. And we'll talk about instrumental music as well. But in the 1800s, missionary societies were established. And from the standpoint of the wisdom of men, there was the idea that this is the most efficient way to do that, because there's a lot of individual churches that are poor. They don't have enough money to do the work of evangelism, as maybe it would be a good idea to combine all of those churches into one fund, have a missionary society, And they would send particular delegates from each church to the meetings of the missionary society. And we could make a great plan of how we can use those collected funds and to be able to spread the gospel in all the world. That sounded like a good idea. Alexander Campbell was the first president of this missionary society. He had the concept that indeed it was efficient. And I just want to pause when we look at the Word of God. See, we go to the Word of God, say, God, what do you think about? Well, how do you want the gospel to be spread? We see very clearly that the gospel was spread by one church or a plurality of churches sending directly to who's doing the work. And that's the preacher. That's what they did with Paul. And Paul writes about that in the epistles, in Philippians, the 4th chapter, and verse 16. No church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only, this church in Philippi. There's one church, didn't send it to a missionary society, sent it to Paul. Paul did the receiving. They did the giving. There wasn't any missionary society getting the receiving and giving it to Paul. Was that efficient? I'll tell you one thing. It was after the example we see in God's Word. Is God's wisdom higher than our wisdom? It certainly is. And we see there is where we see how that money in support of the gospel was given. And while they are not there preaching the gospel in other places, they were having fellowship with Paul in the spreading of the gospels we see in the first chapter. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and 8, here was people, and you know, you can't please your enemies. But Paul wasn't taking any money from the Corinthians. And he was getting money from other churches. I robbed other churches to minister unto you, you people in Corinth. And there we see that he robbed not individuals, he robbed churches. Churches are the collectivity of individuals. He robbed churches. He didn't take money from different people individually. He robbed churches to minister unto them. So we have one church and we got two churches. Or three, giving directly to the preacher. That's pretty efficient. Because as we know, when you have societies, when you have organizations between the giver and the one, the work that needs to be done, it's sometimes not very efficient. A lot of money is spent needlessly. And those things happen. God's wisdom said this is the way it's going to be in my church. And we want to walk with Him, don't we? Don't we want to walk in the light as He is in the light? He's answered that question. Secondly, you have elders that overseeing a local work, not a plurality of churches. And Peter, as a fellow elder, he exhorts the elders that he's writing to tend the flock which is among you. Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every church. So a plurality of men in every church is the pattern that God has for overseeing the church. Overseeing the people and their funds. And what has happened in missionary societies, especially as we see in our modern day, the Herald of Truth, you would have elders of one congregation overseeing all the work, the money that's given in from all the churches, they would oversee how that money is to be spent. And that's violating this principle we see in the Bible. This pattern of which things were to be going. They're not overseeing just the flock that's among them, but all these other, it's a brotherhood work. And we don't see that in the New Testament. What we begin to see is that this is where we have people that are saying, well, we can do this. It's more efficient. And secondly, you know, the church is comprised of local churches. Alexander Campbell believed that. And he said, well, you're a Campbellite. No, I'm not. There are a lot of things I don't agree with Campbell on. And I know what he was living with and trying to come out of denominations and all that, all of the things that were connected with that, mine for a lot of reasons. But he's wrong on this. Because I can go to my Bible, and you can too, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we find the analogy of being many, many members, but one body. We talk about our physical bodies, and there's the analogy that he uses. And he says, all are the members of one body, being many are one body, and so also is Christ. So he brings it to the spiritual part of the analogy. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. So here were many members, and in one spirit, in connection with the Holy Spirit's teachings, we obeyed those teachings, and we were baptized into one body. Now, what is that one body comprised of? Methodist, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Church of Christ. What does it say? Jew and Gentile. There's people from different ethnic backgrounds. There is a sense of bond or free. There's your cultural conditions of that time. Slaves, those who were free. He's speaking about the characteristics of individuals. He's not talking about denominationalism. And the church was never comprised of churches. It's comprised of individuals, not collectivity of people. And that was just kind of diversion off of what we read in the scripture and what we see in the scripture. That would say this missionary society is based upon the wrong concept that indeed we can have the church is activated by all the churches doing things together. It's comprised of individuals doing things on a local basis. And who says it's more efficient? That's the wisdom of men, determining what's more efficient. But we see that that also was involved in the idea of instrumental music during this time. It was what was getting ready to split the disciples of Christ. And in 1906, the first time that you find on the records of Church of Christ, being there, but the division has happened here back in the 1800s. In the missionary society, and instrumental music was involved in dividing that. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 19, were to speak to one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, were to be singing. That's the music he specifies. And making melody with our heart unto the Lord. We're teaching and admonishing one another in those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Colossians 3 and verse 16. So we see he has specified singing as the music he wants. He's also said, make melody. That's our word, Greek word, solo. Old Testament times, solo was connected with playing instruments of music with singing the Psalms. No doubt about that. Psalm 33, 1 through 3, you'll find that even God at that time knows the difference between singing and playing. You sing, but you play and make a loud noise. But it was in the Old Testament, they were connected together. What did he specify here is make melody. Make melody with the heart. Make melody with the heart as you sing. You ever wonder why in the New Testament you don't have instrumental music ever talked about in the public worship in the church? It's not there. It is all over the place in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about why that is? You know, we like to say God condemns instrumental music. He doesn't. But what did he authorize? What did he say belongs in this light and how you ought to walk? He said, sing. And we reverence that. We don't add to, we don't take away. Because we'll be doing things that are not commanded by the Lord. This is commanded. Now you try to find an instrument of music that is commanded, it's not there. And I don't have the definitive answer for why it is so prevalent, Old Testament, and absent in the New Testament, in our worship, in our churches, why that is, but I know one thing. When the high priesthood was changed, that changed worship. Here he was going once in a year into the most holy place, offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices, as being there offering sacrifices for the people, not only for himself, but for the people. And there were those daily sacrifices of being offered on the altar. There was the singing of a different, along with different instruments of music. But when the high priesthood changed, and Jesus is the high priest forever, it changed the law. It changed worship. And it became that which is in Christ is spiritual in its nature, not physical animals being slaughtered, but Christ has died once and for all. And you make melody now. The same word at plucking strings maybe of a harp. You make melody now with your heart. You sing. You teach and admonishing one another by speaking. And all the things change with that. And now here's what he has authorized. Well, what does Romans 14 have to do with that? Pendleton. In Romans the 14th chapter and verse 3 says, in modern times, controversy over meat sacrificed to idols is unknown. That we talked about last. But the principle still applies as to instrumental music and missionary society, etc. Such matters of indifference are not to be injected in the terms of salvation or set up as tests of fellowship. As to them, there's to be neither contempt on the one part nor judgment on the other. Baptism, however, is not a matter of indifference, being as much a divinely established term in the plan of salvation as faith itself. Have we not established how the gospel was to be spread and what kind of music God wants? He specified that too. But look how Pendleton looked at it. Did he understand Romans 14? Don't you judge one, and don't you condemn another in the sense of set at naught those people? You don't do that. It's a matter of what? Indifference. But what are matters of indifference? Instrumental music and the missionary societies. He called them matters of indifference. He put it into Romans 14. At least he knew matters of indifference with God. But he's tried it to fellowship. And therefore, we can practice that. In 1950, at Harding, Jesse P. Sewell told a story. And I think it's worth to read. I'll read it if you can't read it back there on the back. And he wanted to tell this incident in the life of Brother J.W. McGarvey. In January 1902 or 1903, I was preaching for the Pearl and Bryan Street Church in Dallas. Brother McGarvey, an old man at the time, was invited to speak at the Central Christian Church in Dallas. Brother McGarvey is preaching at the Christian Church in Dallas, Texas. We had three men in the Pearl and Bryan Street Church who had graduated, and that's exactly the way he said it. So there's got to have a D there, but he didn't put it there. From the College of the Bible in Lexington, under Brother McGarvey. He taught Bible there. These were his students. There were three of them in the Church of Christ that knew he was in town, and they were great admirers of him. They suggested that we invite Brother McGarvey to preach at the Pearl and Bryan that night. We did so. I was just a boy, 24 and 25 at that time. I was sitting by the side of this great old man on the front seat, waiting for the service to begin, and we sat there talking. So here's this teacher of the Bible. You probably have read his commentary on the book of Acts. Very sound. And here he was sitting there on this seat. He's preaching at the Christian church. Here's 1902, 1903 at this particular time. Brother Garvey said to me, Brother Sewell, I want to say something to you. If you accept it in the spirit in which I mean it, I told him I'd appreciate anything he had to say to me. He said about these words, you are on the right road, and whatever you do, don't ever let anybody persuade you that you can successfully combat error by fellowshipping it and going along with it. You can't combat error doing that. I have tried, he said. I believed at the start that was the only way to do it. I've never held membership in a congregation that uses instrumental music. I have, however, accepted invitations to preach without distinction between churches that used it and the churches that didn't. He's been going to the Christian church, not going to make any trouble over that. But he's not going to practice it in his home congregation. I've gone along with their papers and magazines and things of that sort during all these years. I've taught the truth as the New Testament teaches it to every young preacher as passed through the College of the Bible. Yet I do not know of more than six of those men who are preaching the truth today. He said it won't work. You do not combat error by fellowshipping it. And he learned that the hard way. Old man telling the young man, it won't work. You're on the right track, Sewell. You can't do that. In our day and time, those things have happened. That they have fellowshipped the men and fellowshipped the practice but not speaking out against it. And a lot of people he taught, very few stood for the truth. Premillennialism has been advocated in the history of the church. In Ephesians, the third chapter, in verses 10 and 11, the church was the eternal purpose of God. It wasn't something that came along because the Jews rejected Jesus as their king, which premillennialism is the basis of that, that we have the church as a substitute. A prominent preacher in 1920, in his prime, was R.H. Bowl. And he's the one that was a prominent teacher of premillennialism that took place at this particular time. He says, some leaders of the Church of the Christ have never believed that premillennial conviction should be a test of fellowship. And many influential older preachers refused to denounce R.H. Bowl, who they regarded as a pious man. Ed Harrell relates this in the history of the Church of the Christ in the 20th century. During that time, he was looked on as a good man. He's a sincere man. And so there were prominent preachers in the church that said, we're not going to denounce him, even though he's teaching a doctrine that is not according with the truth of the gospel. And so, but that's what took place. And what happened is that, well, it was not going to be, it began to spread. Now, fast forward. Foy Wallace, in 1945, Bowl lived to be into the 1950s. But Foy Wallace in Houston, Texas in 45 begins to deal with that doctrine. He went after Bowl. He went after all the teachings. And you know, in my part of the country, we don't have premillennialism in the Church of Christ. Do you? I find very few today. Why? Because men spoke out against error. Men taught people from the Bible so that error wouldn't spread. How come we don't have a lot of that prevalent in the churches of Christ today? It's all over denominationalism. In fact, it is accepted as a fact. It is a Bible fact. You just talk to your neighbors. They believe the rapture is going to happen anytime. There are always anytime. And they believe that they're going to set up this kingdom on earth. It is something that's gospel truth to a lot of people. And it was prevalent, beginning to take place in the churches of Christ. How come we don't find a lot of that? Well, we're not going to fellowship error by going along with it. And men spoke out against it. I think that may be one reason. As we fast forward into the 1970s, the doctrine, gospel doctrine distinction was set forth. The idea of having fellowship, diversity and unity and diversity, and having a broader fellowship, which should include denominations, is hinged upon, well, we all believe the facts of the gospel. You know, it's death and burial and resurrection. But this doctrine is what separates us. Hey, some people use instrumental music, some people sing. Some people sprinkle for baptism, some people immerse. Some people believe baptism is essential, some believe that it's not. And so that began to spread. First of all, what is the idea that gospel doctrine is distinguished from one another? I know doctrine is teaching, but isn't the gospel contain some teaching? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Why did he want to separate that? Because they wanted to make that distinction. I'll just remind you in 1 Timothy 1:10 and 11, Apostle Paul presents a lot of sins that are setting forth there, even homosexuality again. And all those sins which are contrary to the sound doctrine, which is according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. What is the sound doctrine based upon? The gospel. The gospel teaches. And the gospel is in a related to that doctrine. And that doctrine is sound doctrine because it is connected with the gospel. Why do men want to distinguish it? Well, we'll just make a distinguishing characteristic because they wanted to have broader fellowship. Because see, well, you got to believe in 5 steps of salvation. No, you don't have to. But as a gospel, you know, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you have to believe in that. But as we come forward, you have such men as Max Lucado. In the context of speaking on the thief on the cross, this is what he says. What could Jesus do to extend a hand that was far greater than the canyon between a Baptist and a Church of Christ or Methodist and a Church of Christ? He said, you know, to the thief, you're going to be with me today in paradise. Reaching across the chasm. Well, there's a big chasm here. Church of Christ, Methodist, Baptist. What could Jesus do to extend a hand from him who has never sinned to he who has done nothing but sin? Thief from the cross. Far greater than any canyon that you or I will ever bridge is the canyon that Christ bridged. So you get the idea. We want to be like Christ.
We want to do that.
My question is this. If Christ can do all that is to accept us, and do all that to accept us, can't we do something to accept his other children? Assumption that people in denominations are God's people, they're Christians. We assume that. Doesn't Christ accept us with all of our doctrinal misrepresentations? Our misinterpretations? And curiosities, and peculiarities, unevenness? Yeah, that's kind of uneven. It's a tough deal. We have different views on things.
He said, can we do the same for others?
That's the reason we must accept one another. Not because they are right. Not because we are right, it's because he is right. He's right. And we have to follow what he has set forth. That the children of God are those who obey that gospel. And there's only one faith. And the doctrine, we talk about the doctrine of Christ, it's singular. It's not doctrines. It is the doctrine of Christ. It is the doctrine that the apostles delivered. Is that body of truth that we want to harmonize with that. Of course, Cato didn't think you have to be baptized to be saved. You understand why? Because he wants to be like Jesus. He wants to stretch a hand across the canyon to diversity and show that he's just like Jesus. Jesus said, he that believeth as baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Yet here is the grace unity movement, a perversion of fellowship. Ed Harrell, late 80s, 1989 to the early 1900s, 1992, those times. He was dealing with Omar Haley in 1988. His influence in the Church of Berlin, they invited him to preach and he was trying to, he didn't come there to cause trouble. But he taught a different view on marriage, divorce, remarriage than what I think the Bible teaches. But there was a lady there who was unlawful divorce, and the church was trying to do what was right about that. What are we going to do with her? And he applied his error on divorce and remarriage on that particular occasion. Prominent men, like they did in the days of R.H. Bowe, began to defend the preacher. And they did the same thing here with Homer Haley. This was his response in Christianity Magazine, November 1988, page 8. Ed Harrell says, it's perfectly proper that some congregations have not and would not invite Homer Haley to preach of the position that he holds on this subject. Why is it proper? Why would that be right? So Ed Harrell believes, as far as I know, what I believe about marriage, divorce, and marriage. Very, no doubt that many at this time were holding that view of Homer Haley, but they've been taught that, more and more have come out since then that believe that. But he said it would have been just fine for that to take place. Others, rightly, I believe, have decided to use him in spite of the difference. Unity, diversity. You do it, not do it. It's okay with God. It's indifferent with God that you accept a teacher who is teaching error on divorce and remarriage. But that was his position, and he spent 16 articles after that of Romans 14. And he was involved in condoning him. And I spoke to him person later, long after this, and he still held the position that homosexuality was worthy of fellowship. This is what Ed Harrell did. He promoted history. And he went back to how we handle problems in the past, because he's a historian. He also involved in saying, well, the Bible lacks clarity on the subject of divorce and remarriage. It's just not clear in some areas. And I thought about that. Is Matthew 19:9 hard to understand? Joe's been to Lithuania. But my experience in Lithuania, I had a lady there that her husband was off in England. And he wasn't at home. And he does that a lot. But he's faithful to her. And she said, can I put him away? Because he goes over there and he's left me on that occasion. Can I put him away? And I knew how many views on that in our country, but I had the Lithuanian Bible and I said, here it is. And she read it. She said, okay. I said, okay, what? Which way are you going to go? I can't do that. Why? Well, he's not committing adultery. She understood it. Had a friend who's at that same trip was speaking to some soldiers in Russia. They had a Russian Bible and they asked the same kind of similar question about divorce or remarriage. And they read that out of the Russian Bible. They said, yeah, they understand. No, okay, you know, I got it. I can't do that. And we decided, we're going to bring Russian Bibles and Lithuanian Bibles over here because everybody can read them pretty clearly. And that's going to solve our problem. No, it's not going to solve our problem. But it kind of shows you when people are not trying to kind of find a loophole or trying to justify maybe a very close relative, somebody, loved one, they can just see the objective truth. It's not that complicated, but that was the basis. Judging honesty. You going to tell me that Homer Haley's not an honest man? You read hearts? No. But see, so if you're honest and you really sincerely believe something, and the Bible is not clear about divorce or remarriage, and you know what? History has said this is how we handle it, then you might justify Homer Haley, though you don't agree with his teaching. My question is, why don't we test the teaching? He's just a man. 1 John 4 and verse 1, test the spirits whether they're of God. And we know, as we saw last night, that we know the difference between truth and error when we follow the apostles and their doctrine. We'll do that. And if you follow us, you'll know the truth and you'll know the error. You'll know the difference between those things. We studied about that with the apostles in 1 John 4, 1 through 3 and verse 6. Why not start with the teaching? And we realize that, well, maybe we need to apply the pattern. We talked about that last night. Hold to the pattern of sound words. What was the pattern that we learned last night of Romans 14 and 2 John 9? Romans 14, you receive the person in their practice. 2 John 9, you refuse the teacher of the error. Here's Homer Haley. What is he? He's practicing it? No. He's teaching it. Why not apply 2 John 9 through 11 to him? It wasn't in many places. And why are you saying that, well, we can't receive the people who practice this doctrine. But we'll put Romans 14, we'll put the teacher Romans 14. I don't think that's following the pattern too well. But we have one. And you know what? Well, this pattern theology you have, that becomes not very loving. It's leaving people out. We ought to be more inclusive. And it's not a spirit of love. You don't know the Christian gospel when you follow patternism. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 and see what follows holding the pattern? Hold to the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I can hold the pattern in love, and that's not getting along with error. That's not condoning the person who teaches the error, because I think they're honest and sincere. It's not looking at what everybody thinks about things and say, well, the Bible must lack clarity. It's looking beyond the smoke screen and getting down what has God said so I can test the spirits. I can do that in love, and I can do that in faith. Faith and love is connected with pattern theology, if you want to call it that. But it's sound doctrine forms a pattern. The doctrine of Christ forms a boundary to remain in. And fellowship has indeed been perverted because of that. And we have to understand that. Any questions that you have? When's the class end? Okay, we're almost there. I always give you 30 seconds to ask a question. There's a plan there. Do you have any questions? Maybe I didn't clarify anything. Do I need to do that? Do you see some of the history and the things that have happened with Romans 4 and the idea of fellowshipping? And I think these are perversions, and I hope that we'll guard ourselves from those. Thank you.